What comes into your mind when you think of discipleship training? Maybe you think of a series, perhaps in a small group, or a series of Sunday school lessons dealing with the practicalities of Christian living. Or maybe you think of a newer Christian meeting with an older believer to receive some kind of one-on-one mentoring in the Christian life. There are many potentially valid forms of discipleship training, but at the end of the day, the goal of all of them should be the same, and that is simply helping people to learn how to trust and obey Jesus more. Now, this morning, we'll be turning our attention to the Gospel of Mark, and we find Jesus giving his disciples some very intense and hands-on training. Training, you might say, in discipleship. Very different, perhaps, from anything that we might have imagined as far as discipleship training. So please turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Mark. And we'll be looking at Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, it's on page 839. Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 35. Mark writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "On that day, when evening came, he said to them, 'Let us go over to the other side.' Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Hush, be still.' And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?' They became very much afraid and said to one another, 'Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" This short passage before us shows us, as it were, a thumbnail sketch of the identity of Jesus and the path of Christian discipleship. Tracing out the events of this passage, we find that Christ himself had given the command for this journey. He'd been teaching there on by the sea. He'd been out in a boat to kind of get some distance away from the crowds. And then he says to them in verse 35, "Let's go over to the other side." And so they get in the boat and go. And it's difficult to be absolutely certain, but it's possible that when verse 36 mentions that they took him along with them in the boat just as he was, that this may be in reference to the fact that maybe Jesus didn't even go to shore for a short time. He'd just been there in the boat teaching, and they all get in the boat with him, and they head over to the other side, and without even him going to land after his teaching. And by joining Jesus in the boat, the disciples were simply being obedient to their Lord. This obedience, however, was the very thing that brought them into harm's way. The Sea of Galilee was and still is known for these squalls, these storms like the one described here. The Sea of Galilee is approximately 700 feet below sea level and is surrounded by mountains and hills. And approximately 30 miles away is Mount Hermon, which rises over 9,000 feet from sea level. And the mixing of the cool air from Mount Hermon with the warmer air coming up from the Sea of Galilee then promotes the conditions that result in these kind of storms, such as the one described in this passage. And so these men are in danger. The winds are fierce and the boat is filling up with water, and Jesus is asleep. And in the panic that ensues, they go to Jesus for help. And Jesus helps, but he helps them in such a way that they become, as we read in verse 41, very much afraid. Their teacher had just stilled the wind and the sea with a word. They realized that there was something very unique about this man. And after Jesus rescues them from the danger, he chastises them gently, but still he chastises them for their fear and their lack of faith. And there's much in this account that points to the identity of Jesus and to the usual path of Christian discipleship. And so let's notice a few things here in the passage. First of all, notice what this passage teaches us about the identity of Jesus. As we've seen, as we've been working through this gospel, it is characteristic of Mark to tell us who Jesus is by showing us what Jesus does. We've seen that Jesus is the one who teaches with authority. He heals the sick. He casts out demons. He is Lord of the Sabbath. And in this account this morning, we see both the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ on full display for us. His humanity is brought out due to the fact that he fell asleep in the boat, right? Jesus is human. After a day of teaching the crowd, he is tired and is in need of rest. And he utilizes that cushion there in the stern of the boat, and he's out. Not even the violence of this storm was enough to wake him. Jesus doesn't wake up until the disciples come to get him in verse 38. The boat's filling up with water, the storm is brewing, and Jesus is there asleep. Jesus is human. As such, he got tired the way that you and I do. But yet, as the passage continues on, the disciples become very much aware that the man with them in the boat is not just any man. There's something remarkably unique about him. After they rouse him and tell him what was going on, he rebukes the wind just in the same way that he would rebuke a demon. And he said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. This is not normal. This just doesn't happen in regular everyday life. Notice here that Jesus doesn't even pray. He's not asking the Father to do this. Instead, Jesus himself simply speaks. He says the word and the wind died down and the sea got calm. The storm was over because Jesus told it to stop. Can you imagine that? If you've ever been in any kind of intense storm situation, can you imagine what it would have been like to have been there with Jesus, and Jesus just simply says the word, and it's over. It is done. I think that sometimes our familiarity with the story insulates us a little bit from the full effect of what actually happened that day. We read through the Gospels and we think, well, of course, Jesus just did this kind of stuff. We know that. But try putting yourself in the place of the apostles. They thought they were going to die because they're in the middle of this storm 1 minute, and then they wake Jesus up, and the next thing you know, Jesus speaks a few words, and it's all over. It's completely still. This is different from anything that they had experienced before. And this is what the disciples saw that night on the Sea of Galilee. And they got scared. We read in verse 41, they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" These guys understood the strangeness of what had just happened. They didn't just gloss it over as if this were some kind of normal event. They understood that their teacher, who had been asleep just a few moments before, was no ordinary teacher. There was something different about him. Because even the wind and the sea obey when he speaks. And this, of course, points us to the deity of Christ, that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, co-eternal and co-equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He can rebuke the wind and the sea because he is God. He is the one who created them. And thus we read in Colossians 1, 16 and 17, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." And so we have Jesus in the text before us. He can fall asleep on the cushion after a day of teaching, and he can stop the howling storm by his words. This is someone who is like no one else. As the songwriter Michael Card once expressed it, "He was unlike any other man, and yet so much like me." Jesus is a man, but he's more than a man. He's God. He is God incarnate, God in the flesh. And this, indeed, is not just an inference that we draw out from this passage. This is taught to us throughout the whole of Scripture. And thus, in John chapter 1, the Apostle John put it this way, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And then if you read on down in that chapter, John tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John's getting at the deity and the humanity of Christ. And likewise, Paul speaks of this in Philippians 2, 5 through 7, where he says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men." This teaching of the two natures of Christ, his deity and his humanity, is central to the teaching of the New Testament. And it's essential for our salvation that Jesus be both God and man. He must be man in order that he can be a true substitute and sacrifice for us and atone for our sins. And he must be God so that he could bear the infinite wrath of God against sin in our place and earn a righteousness that he could bestow on us and all who would believe. Jesus has to be both God and man to be our Savior. And though he is both God and man, nevertheless he is not two, but he's one. The divine nature and the human nature are united in his one person. This is what sometimes the theologians will call the hypostatic union, the union of the divine and human natures in the one person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The formula of Chalcedon, drawn up in the year 451, expressed it this way: "We all, with one accord, teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood, like us in all respects apart from sin." This is who Jesus is, according to the Scripture, true God and true man, two natures and one person. And Mark's account of that stormy night on the Sea of Galilee only confirms to us in a historical narrative what Scripture elsewhere teaches us by doctrinal propositions. The two complement and confirm one another. The narrative of Scripture and the doctrinal content of Scripture confirm and complement one another. And secondly, notice in this passage that obedience to Jesus sometimes leads directly to trials. Sometimes trials come upon us as a result of disobedience to God and his word, but this is not always the case, because sometimes trials come upon us as a direct result of our obedience, and this was certainly the case here. The disciples would not have been in danger of drowning had they gone to land instead of getting into the boat with Jesus and going across the sea. But instead, these disciples obeyed Jesus. They did what he said when he said, "Let us go over to the other side." And this is precisely what brought these disciples into danger. And this is an important thing for us to get our arms around. Following after Christ guarantees our spiritual safety. Our souls are kept safe. We're kept safe in the sense that our souls will be preserved, in the sense that we will be saved. But following after Christ is not a get-out-of-jail-free card to bail us out of troubles that may come upon us in this life. Sometimes more troubles come upon us because we're following after Christ. And this can be true both spiritually and physically. From the physical standpoint, our safety can very easily be endangered because of our obedience to Christ. And so just look at the disciples here in this text. Also just look at what Jesus says about following after him. And so we read in Matthew 16, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." To be a follower of Christ, you have to take up your cross, deny yourself, and be willing to lose your life for the sake of Christ. You put your body, your health, your comfort, your physical safety, your life on the line when you follow after Jesus. And these disciples found this out firsthand when they went with Jesus to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And even from the spiritual standpoint, Christians may well be subjected to more spiritual struggle because they believe in Christ, as opposed to non-Christians who do not believe. Just for example, Christians have to fight against sin. We have to fight against sin in all of its forms. Non-believers don't fight against sin, at least not all kinds of sin. They might perhaps have some kind of moral or ethical code, or be driven by some kind of external constraints to avoid some forms of sin, but they don't fight sin the way that a Christian has to fight against sin. As Paul put it in Romans chapter 6, verse 20, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." Those who are in bondage to sin, those who are outside of Christ, aren't concerned with obeying God, at least not in the way that a Christian is concerned with obeying God. Following after Jesus brings with it the trial of fighting against sin and temptation. Following after Jesus also brings trials of the 1 Peter chapter 1 type. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, that in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There are these certain trials, in other words, that come upon us simply because we are Christians. As God tests us and tries us and refines us, these trials teach us things. They lead us to rely on God more and to rely less and less on ourselves. And they chip off our rough and sinful edges as the Holy Spirit works to conform us to the image of Christ. They produce endurance in us. And so James described the process as something joyful. He says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." We're to consider these events, these trials, as joyful. And that was a good thing that James tells us how God uses these things and tells us to count it all joy. And it's a good thing because, naturally speaking, we wouldn't do it, would we? We don't like to be tested. I don't like to be tested. And I'm sure these disciples didn't like the test. My guess is that you yourself probably don't like to be tested. I like it when everything is going great, when I'm not feeling stressed, when I'm not feeling tempted, when I'm not feeling weak in faith. The problem, though, is that those kind of circumstances, when everything is going great, lend themselves to complacency and self-sufficiency. Those seasons in our lives, if we have them, can lead us to think that we've got it all together. We're doing fine. It can lead us to think that we are not desperately dependent or in need of the grace of God. But the fact of the matter is that we are desperately dependent on and in need of the grace of God. And when we feel weak and we're facing trials and difficulties, it becomes clear to us that we are in need. And these trials then present us with a fresh opportunity to learn and grow and to depend on the grace of God. And this is what the Apostle Paul learned from his experience with the thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12. He didn't like that thorn, right? He pleaded with the Lord three times that the thorn would go away. But it was given to him for a purpose. The Lord gave him that thorn to keep him from exalting himself. And so the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." And Paul's attitude as a response to this was to say, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And so these trials come into our lives, and they remind us of something which we might prefer not to be reminded of. We're reminded that we're weak, and we're desperately needy, and they cause us to depend on the Lord. And thus, in our weakness, we are made strong. And the Apostle Paul gives us a picture of how this works in Romans 5, where he says that we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. It's not just that we endure these tribulations. Paul says we exult in them. We rejoice in them. Why? Well, it's because of what they accomplish for us. And what do they accomplish? Tribulations bring in us, Paul says, perseverance, which is to say endurance, a certain amount of sticking to it when things get tough. And this changes us. It brings about proven character. In other words, after you've stood your ground through some trial and persevered through it, your character gets proven. You've developed a certain hardiness, a certain toughness as a Christian, such that you're not going to wilt away when the going gets tough. And you're strengthened by the grace of God, worked in you by the Holy Spirit. And this produces in you hope, because you can see and sense how God is working within you. You can see how out of weakness you were made strong by Him, and thus your hope is increased. Your confidence in God is strengthened because of the way that He has already enabled you to stand against these trials. And what is more, you already have a down payment assuring you that your hope is not in vain, because the love of God has been poured out within your heart by the Holy Spirit. This is why we endure these tribulations. This is why we can rejoice in tribulations, because it is in this way that we are built up, strengthened, and established in our faith. It is in this way and by these means that we are conformed to the image of Christ. God makes us holy in this way and prepares us for his presence in heaven in this way. And this is how it was for the disciples here. This event was part of their discipleship training, you might say. Christ was with them and was using this event, difficult and stressful though it was, for their good. Through this, they were learning more about who Jesus is and learning more of their continual need to rely on him. And thirdly, notice the way that Jesus dealt with his disciples after he had calmed the storm. The question that he asked them in verse 40 are well worth considering. First, he says to them, "Why are you afraid?" Or it could be translated, "Why are you cowardly?" So we know that he's not impressed with their behavior. And the second question is, "Do you still have no faith?" In asking these questions, Jesus was dealing gently with the disciples, but at the same time, we should note that he is pointing out that something was not quite right in their behavior. He is critiquing them. These are rhetorical questions that are meant to make them think. Jesus obviously knew that they were afraid, and he knew why they were afraid. He knew that they were worried that their boat was going to capsize and that they were going to drown. Jesus knew that, but yet he asked them, "Why are you afraid? Why are you cowardly? Why are you acting the way that you're acting? Do you still have no faith?" These disciples, I think, did have faith, a very small amount, and we'll discuss the evidence for this more in just a moment. But the problem was that they were not consistently acting as if they did have faith. They were acting as if they had no faith. And so what happened to them? Well, they were letting the circumstances getting the better of them. There they were traveling in the boat with Jesus, so far so good, and then comes the storm. And all that these men could think about was that they were going to die. Now, when I was in college in Jackson, Tennessee, I used to work with the group that met on Wednesday nights at my church called the Royal Ambassadors, or sometimes it was shortened down to the RAs. And essentially what this was a Southern Baptist version of the Boy Scouts. They'd build Pinewood Derby cars and learn about missionaries and stuff like this. And one of the boys who regularly came and I got to know was a young boy named Dalton Lavelle. And Dalton was also apparently a member of the Cub Scouts. And he told me one time about a camp out that he and the Cub Scouts had gone on, and he referred to it as a spookeree. And I suppose that's around about Halloween time that they went on this camp out. And anyways, on this spookeree, he said that they had went out for a walk in the woods one night and some scary stuff had happened. And he took off running back to his campsite. And in his wonderful way, he said, "I thought I was going to die." And that's what these disciples felt. They thought they were going to die. They seemed to forget, at least for a while, about the fact that their teacher who was with them in the boat had healed people and had cast out demons. Surely, if Jesus was with them in the boat, everything was going to turn out right in the end, wouldn't it? But in the moment, they forgot and they panicked. They forgot, at least practically, that Jesus was with them. They did not take that into account, and therefore, they panicked and acted as if they had no faith. And so, we do the exact same thing, don't we? In our mind's eye, the circumstances and the difficulties that we're facing look big, and Christ looks small. And then we give in to the temptation, and we come to be afraid. And then we, too, end up acting as if we had no faith. I imagine that you've seen it play out in your own life before. You get worried about your career, or about your finances, or about your health, or about a relationship with someone else, your personal safety, the condition of the world, a difficult circumstance at work, or difficult circumstance in the family. You're worried about your personal safety. A temptation to sin, a temptation to doubt the truth of the gospel, whatever it is, you're facing this difficult circumstance and the issue looks so threatening and so all-consuming. And then we get wrapped up in the situation and we allow the circumstance, whatever it is, to drive us and to control us. And we give in to fear and we act as if we don't have any faith in God at all. And this is what happened to these disciples. They failed to control themselves. They failed to put their faith into action as they should have done. And I'm not trying to bash the disciples. You and I do the same thing. At least I do. And so, if we know that they failed to conduct themselves correctly in this circumstance, and we know that we often fail to conduct ourselves correctly as well, what should we do? How should we go about conducting ourselves as people of faith, even in the middle of the storm? Well, I think the words of 1 Corinthians 16:13 are very instructive, where Paul says, "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." And so let's take that verse kind of as a grid for thinking through how we should respond to the storms that come our way. We have to start by being on the alert, recognizing that these storms are out there and they do come upon us from time to time. I don't think that it's too much to say that the human experience is very much like the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee, as we said, was known for these storms. It was characteristic. They would pop up from time to time. That was just the nature of things. And the fact of the matter is we need to recognize that living in a fallen world as we do, storms will likewise come upon us from time to time. It's just something that's in the air. Living for Christ in a fallen world, this side of glory, we'll have these things that come upon us such that we will be tempted to fear and act as if we had no faith. And so we have to be on the alert to recognize the situation in which we find ourselves. We are traveling through an area that is characteristically beset with storms. It's called being a Christian in the world, and we have to be on the alert. And the second thing of 1 Corinthians 16:13 says to stand firm in the faith. In other words, we have to remember the truth about who God is and what he has done for us in Christ, to remember that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. We have to remember these things. Remember that at the right time, while we were still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. And that if we were the enemies whom God reconciled to us through the death of his Son, how much more then, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through the life of Christ, now that he is risen and lives again? We have to bring these truths to our minds and remind ourselves that if we are in Christ, that means God has already taken care of the biggest problems that we have, and that God will take care of us in the storm that we are facing. Doesn't mean that we'll get a quick exit from the storm, but what it does mean is that we can trust God to be with us and sustain us in the storm, and to keep us and do what is right for us, even as we go through the storm. We have to resolve ourselves and say with Job, "Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him." And we can rest assured that one way or the other, someday the storm will be over. Even if the storm kills us, physically speaking, the storm will be over one day. We know from Scripture that the first order of things will pass away, and that one day God will wipe away every tear from the eyes of his people, and there will no longer be any death or mourning or crying or pain. It's Revelation 21:4. And so, when we recall these things and control ourselves, we're putting our faith into action. And if we do this, we are refusing to panic and to act cowardly. In the words of, again, 1 Corinthians 16:13, we're standing firm in the faith and therefore acting like men and being strong. We're keeping unbelief and fear at bay. We're holding them down, as it were, under our foot and refusing to give them the upper hand. And this is how we ought to conduct ourselves in a storm. It's not to our credit when we become afraid and act as if we had no faith, just as the behavior of the disciples on this occasion was not to their credit, and they received a mild rebuke from the Lord as a result. But what we must also observe here in this passage is that these disciples acted in large part as if they had no faith. They did not act completely as if they had no faith. They did have faith, and they exercised it. How can we tell? Well, we see where they went to when they were at their wits' end. Where did they go? They went to Jesus. Certainly, they were overcome by fear, and they shouldn't have been. Certainly, they were not strong in the faith, but they should have been. But with what little faith they had, they exercised it and came to Jesus. They didn't jump overboard in despair. They didn't call out to some false god. They didn't curl up in the fetal position and hope that somehow the storm might blow over. No, instead, they went to Jesus. They said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And despite all of these shortcomings, Jesus did for them what they wanted him to do. They wanted to be kept safe. They wanted Jesus to preserve their lives. And he did. He chastised them for their weakness and their fear, but he did not refuse them. And isn't that so hope-giving? Jesus gave them what they wanted and did not despise them despite their shortcomings. That should encourage us and should remind us that even a weak and imperfect faith can still lay hold of Christ and receive his benefits. J.C. Ryle expressed the practical lesson to be learned here quite well when he said, "Let us be more charitable and patient towards our brethren in the faith. They may err in many things, but if Jesus has received them and can bear with them, surely we may bear with them too. Let us be more hopeful about ourselves. We may be very weak and frail and unstable, but if we can truly say that we come to Christ and believe on him, we may take comfort." And that is the good news of the gospel, that Christ receives all who come to him in true faith. The call of the gospel is to repent of our sins and believe in him. And he receives all who come to him in true faith. If you have more questions about what this means, I would love to talk more with you about this. I'll be at the door after the service. But again, the good news of the gospel is that Christ receives all who come to him in true repentance, truly turning away from their sins, and truly believing in him. You may be weak and fearful and far from being mature in your faith, even as these disciples were. But if you come in faith and throw yourself at the feet of Jesus, he will receive you just as he did them. Let's praise God for his marvelous grace.